Let's pray. Father, we come to you this morning confessing to you our great need. Father, we need and we desire that the Holy Spirit come now, take the things of Christ and make them real to our hearts. To come and take the written word and as its true author and therefore its infallible teacher, to instruct us in the truth of your Son. Open the book, we pray, to see what you have accomplished on our behalf in Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Each new generation of believers is responsible to faithfully proclaim God's word, even as the church and the world at large reject that word and pursue their own uncrucified lust for novelty, frivolity, and wickedness. And each new generation of believers is especially obligated to do that as the preceding generation of faithful proclaimers of the word pass off the scene and into the presence of Almighty God. When the school term at Westminster Seminary ended in December 1936, J. Gresham Machen, the founder of the seminary and our sister denomination, the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, was already struggling with an uncomfortable tightness in his chest. We know, of course, in hindsight, that the tightness in his chest was a telltale sign that he already had pneumonia. Machen should have gone home and rested up, or better yet, he should have checked into a hospital. But he didn't. Instead, he decided to keep a public speaking engagement to which he had previously committed himself among a small circle of Presbyterian churches in North Dakota. When Machen left Philadelphia, the air was crisp and cold but bearable. When he arrived in Bismarck, North Dakota, the temperature was 20 degrees below zero. The dreadful cold sent Machen into a rapid decline. Machen spent a restless, miserable night, coughing, struggling to catch his breath. Still, the next morning, he got up and dressed and told his host, the Reverend Sam Allen, that he was willing to go wherever Sam Allen wanted him to go and to speak to whatever group would listen. Allen put Machen in a car and drove him down to Carson and then on to Leith. Machen spoke that afternoon to a small group of people, although he struggled the whole time with a persistent cough. On the way back to Bismarck, Machen began to decline sharply. By the time he got to Bismarck, he couldn't even get out of the car. They helped him up to his room and a doctor was called. The doctor medicated Machen and bound his chest, which apparently gave him a measure of relief because Machen, later that night, found the strength to keep another speaking engagement that he had planned. The next morning, when the doctor came back to check on Machen, he found Machen had declined even farther to the degree that he called for an ambulance and promptly admitted Machen to the hospital. Machen died around 7:30 that night. He had spent the whole afternoon drifting in and out of consciousness. One of the last things he did before he died was to dictate a telegram to Professor John Murray, professor of systematic theology at Westminster Seminary. Machen's last recorded words were, "I am so thankful for the active obedience of Christ. There's no hope without it." What a glorious thing to be the last thing a person ever said. This week, I've been thinking about that a lot. I've been thinking about those two phrases, "It was the last thing he ever said," or "It was the last thing he ever wrote." There's something about those two ideas that's always captivated me. I suppose it's because of my interest in history. And that interest is helped along by the fact that historians used to pay a lot of attention to that sort of thing. They often recorded what famous people said when they died. For example, we know that the last thing that Stonewall Jackson, the famous Confederate general, said before he died was, "Let us cross over the river and rest under the shade of the trees on the other side. You can see that even laying in a hospital, a field hospital, Jackson was ever a general, ever a soldier. We also know the last thing that Protestant reformer Hugh Latimer said to his friend Nicholas Ridley as they were tied to a stake together to be burned alive by Bloody Mary. It was this: "Be of good cheer, Master Ridley, and play the man. For we shall this day light such a candle in England as I trust by God's grace shall never be put out." I could add to that, of course, the last words of Polycarp or Tyndale or Cranmer or Spurgeon or Bilney or any of another 1,000 unknown Christians. And in doing so, would give us plenty of material on which we might profitably reflect. That is true because there's something wonderfully clarifying about death, something that puts into perspective once and for all what is really important, what actually, really and truly matters. I'll never forget, for example, the last time my friend Ken Gregson, the former president of Tandy Crafts, called me to come and visit him in the hospital after he learned he had terminal cancer. We talked about old times and a number of friends, and finally I said, "Ken, in light of the fact that the doctors have told you that you're going to die soon, I wonder if we might talk a bit about your soul." I don't think I'll ever forget how he responded. He smiled and said, "Absolutely. You know I love you, Tom, but the way things are, I didn't call you here to talk about the weather." We went on to have a wonderful conversation about the gospel and the beauty of Christ and how he was trusting Christ for his salvation, and how he wanted his funeral to be a reflection of his faith in the Lord Jesus. I guess it is just those kinds of experiences that have always caused me to be interested in the last thing a Christian says or writes before they die. But we don't pay much attention to that kind of thing anymore, mainly, I think, because modern medicine tends to medicate people into a state of oblivion as they die. I think that's mostly because modern people prefer not to see their loved ones suffer. And I understand that, but I think in doing so, we sometimes dull the senses of a person about to die to the extent that they are unable to say all that they might say, or maybe even all that they want to say. Fortunately, that hasn't always been the case. I say that because our passage for the morning is the last recorded message we have from the Apostle Paul. It may not be the last thing he ever wrote, and it's certainly not the last thing he ever said, but it is the last thing the Spirit of God has preserved for us. That makes it especially important, I think. Now, at the time Paul wrote his letter to Timothy, his second letter to Timothy, he had been a minister of the Gospels for somewhere around 30 years. He had preached the cross of Christ across Europe and Asia Minor, and had laid a careful foundation of local churches that ensured not only that the gospel would survive, but that it would blossom and ultimately grow into a worldwide kingdom. When Paul wrote 2 Timothy, he was, of course, already under arrest in Rome. And Paul had, I think, a pretty clear understanding that he was not going to make it out of prison alive. I think Paul knew intuitively that he might live only another month or two at most. I think he knew that when he wrote his letter to Timothy. I'll explain how we know that next week. Church tradition tells us that Paul was beheaded on the Ostian Way by order of the Emperor Nero himself. Anyway, that's why 2 Timothy is so priceless. It's Paul's swan song. In it, Paul wrote to Timothy knowing that he didn't have much longer to live. And knowing that he didn't have much longer to live, Paul gave Timothy some very specific instructions concerning how to use his time and gifts. Of course, what Paul told Timothy had direct application, really, for Timothy alone. But there's a secondary sense in which Paul's message is applicable to every man that takes up the task of preaching God's word. And beyond that, there is a sense in which Paul's words to Timothy have an application for the life and ministry of every New Testament Christian and church in the world. And because that's true, Paul's words have a genuine relevance for us here this morning. That's why I want to summarize Paul's message here in 2 Timothy 4:1 through 8 in a way that I think will make it meaningful for us here at Colleyville Press. Let me summarize Paul's message to Timothy this way. Every new generation of believers is responsible to faithfully proclaim God's word, even as the church and world at large reject that word and pursue their own uncrucified lust for novelty, frivolity, and wickedness. And each new generation of believers is especially obligated to do that as the preceding generation of faithful believers, faithful proclaimers of the word, pass off the scene and into the presence of Almighty God. Let me make that even simpler. Those of you who stand in the long gray line of faith here at CPC, it is time for you to step up and take up the proclamation of the gospel in the face of opposition as the previous generation of faithful proclaimers pass off the scene. Now, what I want to do in the remaining time we have together this morning is to simply work our way through the text and show you why the way I've summarized the text actually reflects what the text says. Let's start by looking at 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1. I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. Paul's word to Timothy here in these first two verses of chapter 4 take the form of a legal charge. In it, Paul is calling, now think about this, Paul is calling both God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ to bear witness that he is turning over his ministry to his younger protege, Timothy. That's what he means when he says he's giving Timothy a charge in their presence. Of course, Paul wants Timothy to complete his own ministry, to finish the task that he has been assigned. So he further reminds Timothy that Christ Jesus, whom he has called as a witness to his charge, is the judge of both the living and the dead. Now, you can imagine the measure of solemnity that that must have added to Paul's words for Timothy. I charge you in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ, who, by the way, is the judge of the living and the dead. I mean, how serious does that make it? Timothy's work as Paul's replacement will, in the end, Paul says, be assessed by none other than the Lord Jesus Christ, the righteous judge himself. But Paul doesn't stop there. He reminds Timothy that Christ Jesus will soon be appearing, and that when he does, he will bring his kingdom in a full and final way. When that happens, of course, all things will be ultimately and finally assessed according to their true worth of value. Now, at the beginning of verse 2, Paul gives the content of the central point of his charge to Timothy. The charge is to preach the word. The rest of verse 2 explains the manner in which he is to do that. He is to do that in season and out of season. He's to do that when it's convenient and people are willing to listen, and he is to do that when it is inconvenient and people turn away. In preaching the word, Timothy is to preach the full counsel of God. He is to do so even when that means he has to correct believers. That's what the word reprove means. He is to do that even when he has to rebuke believers. The Greek word translated rebuke in the ESV is a sterner form of reproof. You see, Timothy is to correct those doing wrong through his preaching, and he is to do that in a way that covers both overlooked blind spots and willful, obstinate disobedience. He is to preach in such a way that his words run the gamut all the way from gentle correction to strong rebuke. What a responsibility. But Paul doesn't want Timothy's preaching only to be negative. Far from it. He doesn't want Timothy to neglect correcting his hearers when they need to be corrected, but he doesn't want Timothy to forget to encourage them along the way as well. His preaching must contain both law and gospel. I can tell you from my own experience in the ministry of some 30 years, that's the hardest thing in the world to get right. A pastor has to stay in careful contact with his people, and his elders and deacons have to help him rightly shape the nature and direction of his preaching. That is, when the church as a whole is struggling with sin, pastor needs to preach the law in all of its fury. And when the church understands its sinful state, that same preacher needs to preach the gospel in all its sweetness. No man, regardless of how brilliant he is up to the task, that sort of task, apart from the help of the Spirit of God. In fact, Martin Luther used to say, if a man has a proper discernment of when to preach the law and when to preach the gospel, just go ahead and give him his doctor's cap. It means he knows. And then on top of everything else, Paul commands Timothy to do all that he is to do with complete patience and teaching. I think it's most likely that Paul intends that complete patience and teaching to refer to the manner in which Paul reproves, rebukes, and encourages. Now the real question is, why is Paul so concerned that Timothy faithfully fulfill his responsibility to preach the word? Paul gives two reasons. The first reason occurs in verse 3, and the second one occurs in verse 6. You can tell verse 3 is going to contain one of the reasons why Paul tells Timothy to preach the word because of that little word for at the beginning of the verse. It's a translation of the Greek word gar. Most of the time when it occurs in the text, it's best to understand it as something like this. The reason you need to do this is because. Now, before we look at detail at verse 3, you ought to notice that the word for is used again at the beginning of verse 6. It is also the word gar in Greek. And it too ought to be understood as one of the reasons why Paul wants Timothy to preach the word. My point is, Paul first gives Timothy a charge to preach the word, and then he follows up that charge with two important reasons of why he ought to do so. Do you get that? Paul gives Timothy a solemn charge to preach the word and then follows up that charge with the two reasons why Timothy ought to preach the word. Now look at verse 3 with me and see Paul's first reason why Timothy ought to brace himself to preach the word. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. You can see that Paul's first reason why Timothy needs to brace himself to preach the word is because people's hearts are prone to wander. That reminds me of that wonderfully insightful line from the hymn, Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing, that goes like this. Oh, to grace, how great a debtor daily I'm constrained to be. Let thy goodness like a fetter bind my wandering heart to thee. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart, oh, take and seal it. Seal it for thy courts above. You see, Paul says to Timothy that a time is coming in which people will just want to wander off. They will no longer endure sound or healthy teaching, focusing on the great redemptive work of Christ and its implications. They will instead crave novelty and that which appeals to their own interest or passions. Like a dog wanting to have its belly scratched, they will want their speculation scratched, and the result will be that they will ever be turning away from the pure milk of the Word and turning to the intoxicating lure of the latest fad. People's hearts will tend to turn away from the faith once delivered to the saints to the church of what's happening now. And you know, I think that is so obviously the state of the modern evangelical church that I don't even really need to illustrate the point. I mean, in the past, there have always been those who've wanted to innovate. There have always been those who wanted to mess with the historic doctrines of the faith and to transform them into something a little more soothing to itching ears. But today, doctrine and biblical preaching have more or less been jettisoned altogether, and the church has become a laboratory of experimentation simply for the sake of innovation. Preaching has been replaced by a monologue or a skit or a play or even spiritual dance. There is so much innovation that some preachers have discarded their pulpits altogether and rolled out in their place stools or, in some cases, pillow-top king-size beds. Preachers have discarded their black robes reflecting the solemnity of their charge and have instead put on silk pajamas covered with superheroes. Ministers have, as C.S. Lewis once put it, stopped feeding God's sheep and have begun rather to teach God's dogs new tricks. God help us. Anyway, Paul wants Timothy to resist that urge. He wants him instead to preach the word, to faithfully and patiently proclaim the whole counsel of God. And you can see that's Paul's desire for Timothy in verse 5. As for you, always be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. Paul calls Timothy to take preaching and ministry seriously. He wants him to work hard at his preaching. He calls him to endure suffering. And the suffering he has in mind is almost certainly connected here to the faithful preaching of the word. He is to faithfully proclaim the word of God, calling sinners to repentance. And he is to fulfill or complete or finish his ministry. Paul is, by implication, telling Timothy to forget novelty, to forget innovation, to forget trying to please those who want their ears scratched, and to remember that Jesus himself will be the ultimate judge of what is acceptable, what is true, and what is best. Paul is reminding Timothy of the same truth James Denny would describe some 18 centuries later when he said, "No man can at the same time show himself to be clever and Jesus as mighty to save." Now, having explained to Timothy that he wants him to brace himself to preach the word in light of the fact that men and women in the church will be apt to wander away from the truth, Paul gives Timothy a second reason, a second and final reason why he needs to brace himself to preach the gospel. It's in verse 6. "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come." This particular verse ought to cause you a tremendous wave of emotion. Ought to cause your heart to be stirred. You see, Paul is saying that he is like the wine libation poured out on the altar. He is saying that he is just about emptied out. He is just about done. That's what he means when he says, "The time of my departure has come." You see, Paul's second reason why Timothy should preach the word is that Paul needs Timothy to take his place simply because he won't be around anymore. You see, Paul's point to Timothy is this: each new generation of believers is responsible to faithfully proclaim God's word, even as the church and the world at large reject that word and pursue their own uncrucified lust for novelty, frivolity, and wickedness. And each new generation of believers is especially obligated to do that as the preceding generation of faithful believers of the word pass off the scene and into the presence of Almighty God. Paul ends his thought in verses 7 and 8 with these marvelous last words: "I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Paul's implication is that he's left the church in good shape through the faithful proclamation of the word. He has faithfully discharged all that he was given by the Lord Jesus to do, and he's now willing to turn over his charge to Timothy and the generation that follows after. But in his word to Timothy, there is also an implied warning that the Lord Jesus, the righteous judge himself, will be ever aware of just how well Timothy is fulfilling his charge. Paul longs for Timothy to be faithful to his charge so that in that day he will stand with Paul and the myriads of other just men and women made perfect, and that he will be able to hold his head up in a way that shows he is unashamed. About 14 years ago, I was invited to North Africa to speak to a group of Bible translators. I had about 6 months to prepare my series, and I prepared as hard as I knew how. I thought about what I might preach, and I prayed, and I asked God to impress my spirit with what He wanted me to say. In the end, I decided that I wanted to speak to these battle-weary translators about the beauty of the gospel. And so I decided to address for them the issue of the doctrine of justification and its importance for the work we do. The night before the conference was to begin and I was to speak to the translators, the regional director for this Bible translation organization, the regional director of Northwest Africa, came and visited me in my room. We had a wonderful initial conversation, and near the end of the conversation, he asked me, "And Brother Tom, what is it you're going to speak on over the next week?" I said, "Well, you know, brother, I prayed and thought and worked as hard as I could on my messages, and I've decided that I'm going to speak on the wonder of the doctrine of justification. I don't think, as long as I live, I will ever forget the look of horror that came on his face. It was almost as if I had told him a dirty joke. He looked at me with such shock and disgust, and he said, 'You're kidding, right? You're kidding.' No, I'm not kidding at all. You think that's what they need?" "Well, yes, I do." "You've got to be kidding me. These people have been deprived of fellowship and friendship. They suffered for the kingdom of Christ, and you want to talk to them about something as dry and dusty as justification? Why on earth would you want to do that?" And then he leaned real close and he looked me in the eye and he said, "I plead with you, brother, reconsider. Please don't speak on that." I was heartbroken. I had worked for 6 months to get ready for this event. I had traveled 10,000 miles to get to Africa. I was prepared, I thought, spiritually and mentally as best as I could be. I prayed that night for 2 or 3 hours. I cried. I wept. In the end, I decided I was going to go ahead and preach on the doctrine of justification. Only I wasn't going to use the word justification. The next day, I spoke on the beauty of having Christ's righteousness cover us over like a clean white garment. The next day after that, I spoke on how Christ's death has turned aside God's wrath. The next day after that, I spoke on how in Christ we are no longer God's enemies, but is now His own dear beloved children. I cannot tell you how these battle-weary translators of the Bible wept and cried with joy. How they rejoiced in the gospel and the imputed righteousness of the Lord Jesus. There was this one old brother named Malcolm. He was from Ireland, lovely Irish accent. I'll never forget him as long as I live. He was about 6 foot tall and weighed about 120 pounds. At the end of the conference, Malcolm came up to me and said, "Thank you, Tom. Thank you for telling us once again the old, old story. Thank you for proclaiming the beauty of the gospel in all its glory. I was in the Philippines for 20 or 25 years, and then the organization decided to move me here to Niger. And when I got here, I got a brain parasite, and you can see I've just about wasted down to nothing. I don't know how much longer I have, but it gives me great joy and great consolation to hear the gospel that I myself have proclaimed and sought to see proclaimed in the translation of God's word. Thank you, brother. Thank you for once again telling us the old, old story. It has given me a renewed sense of purpose of calling. And as long as I last, I am going to proclaim it myself as hard as I know how." Brothers and sisters, that is my prayer for you here at Colleyville Presbyterian Church. As you move into a new phase in the life of your church, my prayer is that you may never forget as a people that your central charge is to preach the word. And you are to do that even though the world doesn't want to hear it. My prayer is that you will do that into the next generation, and you will do it in the face of opposition, and that you will do it to the glory of God and the advancement of Christ's kingdom for as long as you have breath. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, your kindness in including us as a part of your kingdom is extraordinary. Thank you, thank you, thank you. Thank you for redeeming us from our sin and making us to be your own beloved children. Now give us a vision for the proclamation of the gospel in everything we do, as we keep nursery, as we prepare Sunday school lessons, as we bear witness, as we do works of mercy. Father, in all that we do, let the gospel be foremost as we preach the word, both by our words and by our actions. Father, do that for the glory of Christ and for the advancement of his kingdom, we pray. Amen.